Thank you, Kurt.
And I have to say, that was really good. Who does your, do you guys arrange that yourselves? Wow. I should have taught my sons music. They learned baseball. It's not as helpful in a church setting. Well, we're just a couple of weeks away from the event that we celebrate this month, 500 years since October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And that may sound like an act of rebellion or sabotage, but there was really nothing particularly revolutionary about nailing documents to the church door. The door, particularly of that church, the castle church in Wittenberg, the door served as a public bulletin board. It was the Facebook of its time. And attaching a document to that door was like, you know, posting a tweet, only it was 95 theses instead of 140 characters. But that document, that particular document, was so powerfully written and so thoroughly biblical that it unleashed a series of controversies between Luther and the papal hierarchy. And Luther realized very early in the debate that although he was a doctor of theology, he had no authority that would trump the Pope's authority other than the inspired Word of God. Didn't matter what Luther thought. What mattered was, what does the Word of God say? Or at least that was Luther's perspective. The Pope had a different idea. He didn't believe the Word of God necessarily trumped his opinion. But Luther understood that the authority of Scripture must override the authority of any bishop or even a whole council of bishops. And so Luther's only appeal was to Scripture. And he began to make the argument that Scripture, not the Vatican, but Scripture was the ultimate court of appeal in all matters of religious controversy. And that is how the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, came to the forefront in the Protestant Reformation. It was the first of all the solas to sort of rise to the fore. All the magisterial reformers shared Luther's conviction that the Bible has authority even over popes and other bishops. And so we recognize sola scriptura as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. The point of doctrine that soon rose to the forefront was justification by faith alone, sola fide. And sola fide is therefore the material principle of the Reformation. It is the substance of what was being argued. But sola scriptura, the formal principle, Scripture alone, came first. And every other debate between Protestants and Roman Catholics ultimately then hinges on the question of whether the final authority by which all truth claims are to be judged is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, or is the real authority an infallible, supposedly infallible pope who sits at the head of an irreformable church? And I hope that question is not cloudy in your mind. The Bible alone is inspired and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient. The Bible is powerful in ways that go beyond any human authority, and it's always efficacious. The Bible itself does the actual work of reforming the church. Reformation, you know, in the church. And I keep saying, we need a new reformation today. I'm not saying we need programs. Reformation is not brought about by programs or by engineering numerical growth or by clever contextualization or by methodologies or modernization or schemes to influence secular culture or any of the other things the church today seems obsessed with. The sheer power of God's word is what changes hearts and builds the church and reforms what needs to be reformed. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12, many of you have this memorized, so I'll go ahead and read it while you're turning there. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How much can we glean from that one verse about the word of God? It is a rich text. It's full of meaning. But this morning I want to highlight what seemed to me to be the three main qualities of God's word that are highlighted on that in that text. They stand out on the face of that text. And let's consider carefully what they mean. First of all, if you want to take notes, three of them. Number one, the word of God is powerful. Very simple. The word of God is powerful. The King James Version says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Quick, of course, is an old English word that simply meant living. I was surprised reading John Owen's commentary on this passage that even though he wrote in the 1600s, just a couple of decades after the King James Bible was published, even so, he had to explain the word quick to his readers. He referred to that word as an improper translation because he said, this is how John Owen said it, quote, "That word doth more ordinarily signify speedy rather than living." So I don't know when the word stopped meaning alive or living, but apparently it was sometime after the King James Bible was published, 1611, and when John Owen wrote his commentary on Hebrews later in that century. I grew up in a church where we used to recite the traditional version of the Apostles' Creed, which says, "Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And that made perfect sense to me as a child. I figured the quick are those who make it through the crosswalk in time. And the dead are the ones who don't. But that's not the meaning of this word. Quick, in this context, just means alive or living. And if you're using a modern translation, it will say, the word of God is living. And that's the correct sense. It speaks of vitality, life, activity, energy. The word of God has a life force in it that's unlike any merely human book. The Bible is not only alive, it has the power to impart life to those who are spiritually dead. It's living in that sense, spiritually full of life. It has the power to impart life even to those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So this is a theme throughout Scripture. James 1:18, "Of his own will, he begot us by the word of truth." Psalm 119, verse 50, "Your word has given me life." The written word of God has the same creative power as the command of God when he said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," and it was so. That's what this means. The word of God is inherently powerful because it is, after all, the word of God, the creator. His words have life and vitality that mere human words don't possess. And in many of Jesus' parables, that's why he portrays the word of God as a seed, a living, life-giving, fruit-bearing instrument of vitality and righteousness. And this is the means by which God breathes spiritual life into dead souls by his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." It's the breath of God, and it breathes his life into us. No other book has that effect. You know, you read all the diet books and all the other books that people say, "That really changed my life." But God's word changes us in a far more fundamental, essential way. Plus, it rebukes us. It chastens us. It comforts us. It guides us and gives life to our path. It preaches to us. It restrains our foot from evil. It warms our hearts with assurance. It frowns on us when we sin. It encourages us with its promises. It stimulates our faith. It builds us up. It ministers to every need we have. It's alive and it's dynamic. And it's always effectual. The vitality of Scripture is eternal and abiding. Jesus said, Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Isaiah 40:8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord remains forever. So Scripture is eternal in that sense. It will never come to an end. It will never pass away. And have you ever even considered the antiquity of the Scriptures, the Bible you hold in your hand? Portions of it were already ancient by the time Homer wrote the Iliad. And compared to the book of Job, for example, Plato's Republic is a modern book. And yet, every page of the Bible has a life-giving power and a life-changing power that is as fresh as the day it was written. We don't have to make it come alive. You sometimes hear preachers say, "I just want to make the Word of God come alive." You don't make it come alive. It is both alive and active. It's always relevant. It's eternally applicable. It speaks to the heart with a power that is unlike the greatest of all human works. The thoughts and opinions of men come and they go. They fall from fashion. They fade from memory. But the Word of God remains living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is true of the whole is true of the parts. Every part of Scripture is alive and powerful. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Jesus said, every word that comes from the mouth of God gives us life and sustenance. And he was quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And I am amazed at the passages of Scripture that have been instrumental in bringing people to Christ. I came to a saving faith by reading 1 Corinthians as a senior in high school, not a passage you'd send a high school student to as an evangelistic text. In fact, it's not one you'd necessarily think of as an evangelistic text. 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And that text rebuked my sin and began the process that turned me to Christ in very short order. And I've heard people tell how they were awakened to eternal life by verses from the Gospels, from the Epistles, from the Psalms, and even from some of the obscure parts of the Old Testament. In college, I knew a girl who was born again after listening to and meditating on an Old Testament prophetic text that she heard because it was being sung in a performance of Handel's Messiah. I doubt there's a page or a paragraph anywhere in Scripture that has not at some time or in some way been used by God to convert a soul. Now, none of it is superfluous. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. I met a man a few years ago in Sicily. He was an old man at the time. He had come to Christ during a severe paper shortage in World War II because of a single page of Scripture from a Bible that someone had thrown away. Paper in those days was almost impossible to come by, and so merchants in Sicily would use old newspapers and other scrap paper to wrap whatever they sold in the marketplace. And this man went to the fish market, bought a fish. When he unwrapped it at home, one of the papers used to make the package was a page torn from the book of Romans, taken from a New Testament that some priest had confiscated from a parishioner and thrown away. And this man read it, Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And he acquired a Bible of his own. He started reading it regularly, and within a very short time, this man who had been a lifelong Roman Catholic and had never before even read a verse of the Bible for himself, he became a believer. Because of a page of the Bible that was thrown away. His conversion was the beginning of a significant Protestant movement that still thrives today on the island of Sicily. The Word of God is living and active. I'm reading from the ESV. The Greek word that's translated active there might be rendered powerful in your version, depending on what version you're reading. The Greek word is energes. It's the, of course, the source of our English word energetic, and it has both ideas, power and activity. And so active is not a bad translation. It signifies something that is dynamic and operative and effectual. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers, at work in you, he says. And in fact, the King James Version adds a word that gets us actually closer to the sense of the Greek text. The King James Version says, the word of God effectually works in you. And of course, the word of God always works effectually. It always accomplishes its intended purpose. Isaiah 55:11, I'm sure you've heard this verse quoted many times. It's God speaking, and he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. And sometimes God's purpose is simply rebuke and correction. Sometimes it's instruction and edification. Sometimes it's a blessing, and sometimes it's a judgment. The gospel is a fragrance of death leading to death for some, and others, for others, it's a fragrance of life leading to life. And either way, the word of God is effectual and productive and powerful. It always produces the effect God intends, which is why preachers ought to preach the word instead of telling stories and doing comedy. That's why when you witness, you should rely on the power of God's word rather than trusting in your own cleverness or charm or your apologetical arguments or whatever. This is where the power for ministry resides, in the word. It's not in our cleverness or our oratorical skills. The power is in the word of God, and our task is simple. All we have to do is make the meaning of the Bible plain and proclaim it with accuracy and with clarity, and the Spirit of God will use his word to transform lives. The power is in the word. It's not in any technique or program. So that's characteristic number one of God's word. It is powerful. Here's characteristic number two, if you're writing these down. Number two, the word of God is penetrating. The word of God is penetrating. Notice how vividly the writer of Hebrews portrays this idea. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. He's saying the word of God is like a sword. The Bible is frequently portrayed this way, as a piercing and penetrating sword that cuts us to the heart. Ephesians 6:17, where in the midst of all the armor that Paul is describing, the Christian armor that we put on, it's all defensive stuff except for one thing, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Revelation 1:16 describes John's vision of Jesus. He says it like this: in his hand, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I used to try to picture that in my mind, you know, with a literal sword. Did he hold it by the hilt? Or did he hold it by the edge? He couldn't have held it by the edge because it's a two-edged sword that would cut your mouth. And I'm trying to figure out what this looks like. And then I realized, oh, that sword that comes from his mouth is his word. And scripture tells us that. It's his word which comes from his mouth. Revelation 2:16. He says, Jesus himself says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. He's talking about the word of God, which is what he uses to destroy his enemies. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And that's an echo of Hosea 6, verse 5, where you have Christ speaking prophetically, and he says, I have cut them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, notice it's picturing the word of God like a two-edged sword. Again, meaning it has no blunt side. It cuts no matter which way you swing it. And not only that, it has a penetrating point. It's piercing. So you can swing it like a saber, or you can thrust with it like a rapier, and you don't have to be highly skilled to use it with effect. In the hands of an amateur, it's still going to work. And there's nothing that is too hard or too deeply concealed so that it can't penetrate. It will penetrate everything. In fact, look at the expression in our verse again. The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. No human instrument, is what he's saying. No human instrument, no earthly technique, or no psychological therapy is more effective than the word of God to penetrate the human heart. It lays bare the true thoughts and intentions of every heart. Remember that when you're counseling people. We need to have more confidence in the Word of God to penetrate people's hearts. This is one of the real deficiencies of this current generation of evangelicalism. We don't have enough faith in the power of God's Word to penetrate a hardened heart. And so some Christians, and even lots of churches, actually back away from proclaiming the simple Word of God to unbelievers in plain language. We think they're not ready for it yet or whatever. They're too hard. But it penetrates that hardness. People today think it's necessary to have all kinds of entertainment and drama and other forms of stuff to soften people up in order to prepare them to hear the Word. And in many cases, they never do get around to declaring God's Word with any kind of boldness and clarity. But nothing is more penetrating and more effective if we're trying to reach sin-hardened hearts. Nothing can do that better than the pure and unadulterated Word of God. All of our human techniques, all those schemes and all that cleverness, all our human ingenuity, it's like dull plastic butter knives compared to the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. To substitute human technique is like using one of those knives they give you on an airplane that's not good to stab anybody with. It doesn't do any good. There's a story in the biography of George Whitefield about a man named John Thorpe, who was a bitter opponent of everything that is holy. By some accounts, he was a member, and perhaps even a leading member, of the Hellfire Club. The Hellfire Club was a notorious society of free thinkers and pagans that flourished in England and Ireland in the 18th century. Members of the Hellfire Club would gather in mobs to commit open acts of deliberate public blasphemy, or they would meet clandestinely in private gatherings to commit secret acts of gross immorality, and they just reveled in all kinds of wickedness. They absolutely hated Christianity. They were the evil counterpart, and I think they may have sprung up as an answer to the Holy Club. That was the nickname of a fairly small group of young college men who had been organized at Oxford University under the leadership of John and Charles Wesley, the Holy Club. That name was pinned on them by other students who just despised what this little group of students who wanted to pray and read the scriptures, other students despised what they stood for, so they named them the Holy Club. And it was a name that was meant to be derogatory, but that's what the original Methodists came to be known as, the Holy Club. And so you had the Holy Club on the one hand and the Hellfire Club on the other hand. These were opposite extremes of English culture. And George Whitefield was drawn to the Holy Club out of curiosity at first, while he was a student at Oxford, and it was there that he began for the first time to study Scripture and read Christian literature, and it wasn't long before he was converted. His conversion story is kind of amazing. And of course, he became arguably one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century, certainly the greatest preacher of that century, and arguably one of the greatest preachers of all time, preaching to untold thousands of people on both sides of the Atlantic. And when it became clear that the preaching of George Whitefield and the Wesleys was having a major impact on British culture, the Hellfire Club hammered them with opposition everywhere they went. And I should mention that George Whitefield was not a physically attractive man. He had a great voice, but he wasn't much to look at. He wasn't a tall man, and most of all, he had severely crossed eyes. Contemporary woodcut images of him sometimes show his crossed eyes, and when you see a woodcut like that, it always looks kind of cartoonish. And you might think that those artists were deliberately exaggerating to try to make him look funny, but from what I've read, I don't think so. Evidently, his eyes were profoundly and permanently crossed. And one writer, in fact, making fun of him, said that his eyes were perpetually making the sign of the cross. And his enemies nicknamed him Dr. Squintum. And that kind of mockery, that was the mild mockery. Gross mockery followed Whitefield everywhere he went, and he always handled it magnanimously and courageously, because when he opened his mouth to preach, people listened and were captivated. So he just kept preaching. He didn't respond to his critics or the insults, and everywhere he went, people were converted under the power of the Word of God. But in every town, it seems, there were these groups of young ruffians, hooligans, members of the Hellfire Club who opposed him. They would accost him on the streets. They would ridicule him publicly. They would do anything they could to try to make him and his ministry a reproach. At one point, they threw dead cats at him while he was preaching. That's never happened to me. Close, but not yet. And when Whitfield came to the town of Rotherham in central England, John Thorpe and his little gang of young rebellious thugs decided they were going to make a burlesque of Whitfield's ministry. In a crowded pub, they were drinking and laughing and making fun of Whitfield and making fun of Christianity in general. And someone suggested they should have a contest to see who could mimic George Whitfield the best. And so four guys were willing to do it. The rule was they would open the Bible at random and preach a mock sermon on whatever text they happened to open to. And this guy, Thorpe, was apparently pretty good at doing impersonations, and he knew all of Whitfield's mannerisms and gestures, and so he volunteered to take a turn, and he was chosen as the final contestant. So he got to watch the first three guys perform. And nothing was deemed sacred. Blasphemy, buffoonery, bad language, base morals, all of it flowed just as freely as the beer in that pub. And everyone, including John Thorpe, was laughing hysterically, totally untroubled by this open display of public sacrilege. And when Thorpe's turn came, he stood in the center of this pub and crossed his eyes and waited until the laughter died down, and then he brashly announced, "I'm going to beat them all." And someone handed him a Bible, and he flipped it open at random, and it fell open to Luke 13, and his eyes went straight to verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began to read that text aloud. He was fully intending he was going to deliver a humorous message mocking Whitfield's style. But as soon as he read that text out loud, Whitfield's biographer, John Gillies, describes the scene like this, quote, "His mind was affected in a very extraordinary manner. The sharpest pangs of conviction now seized him, and conscience denounced tremendous vengeance on his soul. In a moment, he was favored with a clear view of his subject." And as he began to preach on that text, the whole pub fell silent. Thorpe later said his mind was filled with sudden insight on the text. It was as if he suddenly understood this text, and he delivered a full sermon on it, not as a burlesque, but with genuine gospel passion. The word of God had pierced his own heart. And when he finished that sermon, he sat down, trembling and brokenhearted. John Gillies' words again, "Instead of entertaining the company, that sermon spread a visible depression. And by the time Thorpe finished speaking, there was a sullen gloom on every countenance." And John Thorpe himself later testified that as soon as he read that text, and it just gripped his conscience, and his hair stood erect. He said he felt the physical effect, and he confessed the truth of the gospel, gave his heart to Christ right there in that pub. His aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. Or rather, the power of God's word penetrated his soul and cut him to the heart. I don't think you could find a harder heart than his going into that pub, but God's word pierced through that hardness. And John Thorpe became a preacher himself and quite an effective evangelist because he knew firsthand the power of the word of God to penetrate a hardened heart. Look at our text again. The word of God pierces to the very depths, even to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It probes to the deepest recesses of the heart. So no matter how hardened or how closed the heart might be, Scripture will open it. In fact, only Scripture can do that. And notice how militant sounding this is. It sounds like the language of armed conflict, swords and cutting and dividing asunder of joints and marrow. This is vivid and destructive sounding language. The language, again, of warfare and devastation. And it's true that sometimes God's word pierces hearts as a judgment without remedy and without any healing. But I don't think that's primarily what the writer of Hebrews has in mind in this context. Here he is urging his readers to examine themselves. lest they fall away from Christ before they've truly embraced him with saving faith. In this context, he is concerned for his readers, and he is warning them that it is possible to come close to Christ and yet fall away before entering into his rest. He's talking there about the rest that comes with redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's talking about the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't do that, he says. And then our verse comes immediately after that admonition. And you see that connection there. He's not changing subjects. He's giving an encouragement to do the sort of self-examination he's calling for, because he says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He wants them to allow the Word of God to cut through their pretense and their false professions and reveal the true thoughts and intentions of their hearts. And it's a reminder that there is a painful process involved in regeneration. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, the Lord describes what is involved in that process. Quote, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's describing spiritual open heart surgery, a spiritual heart transplant. And by the way, that's the very thing that was pictured in the act of circumcision. According to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcision pictured the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 speaks of it that way. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. That's Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. And that's the very imagery our verse in Hebrews 4 calls to mind. It is the cutting away of that which defiles. Circumcision of the heart. The Word of God is the instrument that makes that possible. Painful cutting. By the way, painful cutting is often the necessary prerequisite for a true and thorough healing. That's what surgery is all about. And it is precisely the kind of ministry the Word of God has in the lives of those who know Christ. If you've never experienced the painful piercing of the two-edged sword, then you ought to examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith, because you can't possibly know Christ in a true and saving way unless the Word of God has rebuked your sin and cut into your fallen heart and convicted and convinced you of your own desperate need for cleansing and spiritual heart surgery to deal with your sin. And that, I think, is the very thing the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. It's a wholly beneficial thing, although he's describing it like a sword that cuts deeply and penetrates to the very depths. He's calling them to a necessary and beneficial kind of cutting, an incision that ultimately is designed for our own good. And for those who submit to the Word of God rather than resisting it, the cutting and probing of the two-edged sword always results in salvation rather than destruction. So how can that be, you ask? Why would he use that imagery? How can surgery be done with a sword? Well, that brings us to the third characteristic of God's Word in this text. First, if you're taking notes, the Word of God is powerful. Second, the Word of God is penetrating. Third, the Word of God is precise. And notice how it describes the ministry of God's Word as precision surgery. That's what he's describing here. Now, this is not wanton destruction. The division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, obviously, surgery in the physical world is usually done with a scalpel, not a sword. Scalpels are small and precise and razor sharp, just like the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. The surgeon uses the scalpel with great care to cut precisely, and a skilled surgeon can often divide fine layers of tissue with remarkable precision. And that's exactly what's described here. The Word of God divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's capable of great discrimination. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it deals with things that aren't even visible to the human eye. We can't look on the heart, the innermost part of the human soul. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, only the Lord looks on the heart. Did you know you can't even correctly discern the thoughts and intentions of your own heart? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all subject to self-deception and blindness when it comes to judging our own hearts and our own motives. But the Word of God reveals what's really in our hearts, and it correctly assesses our thoughts and our intentions. It shows our motives and our imaginations for what they really are, and that's why it's capable of such precision surgery. It's like the telescope that a microsurgeon uses. And it can do that even in the deepest recesses of our souls. It's difficult to make any meaningful decision between soul and spirit. And I know theologians argue about this. I don't want to get into that. Scripture uses those terms interchangeably as if they're the same thing. How do you divide them? It's almost impossible. And that's the whole point here. But the Word of God is precise and exact, and it cuts with painstaking accuracy. It divides what otherwise cannot be divided. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet it's more precise than any surgeon's scalpel. Now, what does all this mean in practical terms? Since we're told in James 1:22 to be doers of the word and not hearers only, what is there in this verse that demands action on our part? How can we put the truth of this text into practice in our daily lives? First, let me give you three suggestions. First, most obviously, remember that this verse simply expands on the command of verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is written to warn people who are half-hearted and vacillating in their commitment to Christ, and he's urging them to examine themselves, to submit to the probing and penetrating power of God's word, and let it do its painful work in their hearts. They need to examine their own motives and attitudes by the discerning light of Scripture and face the question of whether they were truly regenerate or not, whether they truly entered into that state of spiritual rest that Christ offers to those who genuinely trust him alone for salvation. And if they fall, he says, it will be because of unbelief. And the only cure for unbelief is the probing and penetrating ministry of the two-edged sword. And second, for those who do know Christ as Lord and Savior, this verse suggests that we should prize and revere the Word of God above every earthly treasure. The Word of God alone can sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 8 through 11. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's all talking about the Word of God. And then it says this, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And the psalmist then summed all of that up in Psalm 119, verse 72, where he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. God's word is a greater treasure than all the riches of this world combined. We don't think of it that much like we should, but it is. Here's a third practical implication of this passage. We ought to revere the Word of God so much that we tremble at its message. It's powerful, it's penetrating, it's precise. There is no room for treating it flippantly or refusing to submit to it. Those who ignore the Word of God receive it or receive it superficially do so at their peril. We ought to welcome its correction and respond quickly to its reproof and cultivate a thirst for its instruction and cling to it for wisdom. It accurately discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts better than we can by ourselves. We need to depend on that and submit to God's word humbly. And here's a fourth thing. When you lack strength or spiritual vitality, you can draw it from the Word of God, which is living and active. When you feel weak or frail, or you can gain power from the life-giving energy of God's word. When you sense that you are spiritually parched and dry, lacking in spiritual desires or whatever, don't avoid the Word of God. That's the time to go to it and drink deeply of the water of life it offers. and revitalize yourself with the life and power of this powerful living reality. Hide it in your heart perpetually. Keep your heart open to it, and then you won't have to endure the severe pain that always results when the Word of God has to pierce and cut through a hard and worldly exterior in order to penetrate and reach our hearts. And one last thing, finally, we ought to make better use of God's Word in our ministry to others, because, after all, only the Word of God has the powerful, penetrating precision that's necessary to reach and revitalize hearts that are cold and dead because of sin. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word. It's living, and it's powerful, it's sharp and discerning, and it will not return void. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, which is a greater treasure than all the riches of this world. And may we see it that way and treasure it that way. May we submit to it and obey it. May we hear it with clarity and proclaim it with boldness. For Christ's glory, we pray in his name. Amen.